wipe my eyes so I can see beautiful memories you've given me. I wipe my eyes and I can't believe that you've given me two special relationships. They both come from thee. And I wipe my eyes. Living in this world of selfish parsimony, yet we're sitting in a restaurant with lots of things to say. This is my reward from God above. Not that I deserve. All about his love. I wipe my eyes so I can see beautiful memories that you've given me. I wipe my eyes. I wipe my eyes. I wipe my eyes.
Amen. 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 Hey, hey, Brother Jim, they're clapping. They're clapping and they're saying amen. So are you giving me the high sign to do another? Amen. All right. Well, I tell you what, I'm pleased to, I know some brothers and sisters in here, and I'm pleased that I already know some folks in here. And now this song, it's straight from the Bible. Okay, I borrowed the words from the Bible. Okay, it's Romans 11:36. But here's the thing. In 2004, I've worked with Judge Moore for a long, long time, but in 2004, he came in one day and he says, Rich, let me show you this verse. And I said, yes, sir. So he pulls out, it's Romans 11:36. Now, I've read that before. Y'all have read that before, but it never really jumped out at me. He said, look at this verse. This verse is everything. And the verse is, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that is everything.
Amen. We have a nursery, by the way. I didn't get a chance to mention that right quick. I think that's for two and under. Nursery, if you'd like to go to the nursery, amen. And a few of you probably would. I understand that, but praise the Lord. And they're heading out right now. Brother Rich, I appreciate y'all. I enjoyed that. And all things are for him. Amen. All things. And our families. God gave us our families. I have three daughters. You have two. I have three. And they were a blessing and are a blessing. Amen. You got grand youngins yet?
March the 5th, first one.
Amen. Well, it'll even get better, brother. I'll tell you that now. It will get better. And amen, Brother Scott. You got youngins too? You got a grand youngin? Amen. Grandson. Well, praise the Lord. Amen. Well, listen, I enjoyed them. They're who they are, whether they're here or whether they're downtown, and I appreciate that. Some people, you know, act differently in one place than they do another. I've seen that many times. And Rich usually comes in running as hard as he can go, and it's usually fast and furious. We only have about 30-minute time there, so it is moving on fairly quickly. But this evening, we're fortunate to have. The crowd got a little bit better looking, amen, as y'all played there, amen. And we still got a few more coming in. It'll be here tonight. But last night he preached out of Genesis, if you remember there, evening and morning.
Joshua chapter 7. It is good to be in church on Thursday night. I have to keep remembering what night it is. We started on Wednesday. I'm used to starting on Monday or Sunday, so I keep forgetting what day it is, but I'm glad to be in church on Thursday night. If you find something good, I found this out. If you find something good, you don't want less of it, you want more of it. Isn't that right? And that's what I found in God. And I don't want less God or less church in my life. I want more, and I'm excited to be here this evening. This is the place to be. I heard a story about a man who owned a small business in a building that housed three separate businesses. There are three different doors going to the outside. He went to work one day, and over one door, there was a banner, and that banner read, "Lowest prices in town." He thought, my goodness, how am I going to compete with that? The next day, he went back, and the other business to the other side said, "Lowest prices in the county." He thought, there is no way. He said, I'm not going to get any business at all, and he had an idea. The next morning, he went back, and he had his own banner, and above his door on either side were the others. On his door, he put main entrance. And so I want you to understand something. This is the place to be, the main place. And I appreciate you being here. Thank you, men, for coming. I appreciate that very much, for playing and for singing. And for our other visitors, it's good to have folks from Wetumpka here and just fresh out of prison. I appreciate that. No, I'm just kidding. Good church over there. I was there back in October, and I think your pastor said he's going to come maybe on tomorrow night. And it's good to have other folks as well. The preacher's already made mention. Just quickly, I didn't do this last night, so I'm going to do it this evening just real quickly. I have a table set up back there in the foyer with some different books and things that I've had published on the table. This is a book I've never had here before. This is a book of sermons. There are 12 messages in this book, probably from the first 5 years or so that I was traveling in evangelism. And all they did was take the CDs and they just transcribed it, put it right in the book. So people are mentioned in here by name, so you might want to buy it just to see if your name's mentioned. I'm just kidding. But anyway, somebody said, Brother Cooper, do you mention your mother-in-law in the book? And I said, yes, there's a sermon on hell in this book, and she's mentioned throughout. But anyway, if you'd like to get, I didn't say you, but anyway, if you'd like to get this book is $10. That's less than a dollar per sermon, and I charge way more than that in person, so you can't beat that price. And they're on the table. And this magazine, I did not have this last year. Almost a year ago, I was asked to start up this magazine. There was a magazine that circulated for a long time called Church Bus News, and our church acquired that, and they asked me if I would maybe expand on that a little bit, and so we have, and this is it. This is Christian Growth Magazine. It comes out every other month. It's about 41 pages. It's all color. It's nicely done, and this magazine is filled with things for every individual. In fact, the name gives it away. How many of you are a Christian? Good. How many of you want to grow closer to God? Good. How many of you have $15? All right, but anyway, it is $15 a year. And there are sections in here for preachers, for laymen, Sunday school teachers, ladies, teenagers. My wife even put some recipes in there. So, fellas, if your wife cannot cook, it might be worth $3 for one issue to get a good meal. And you can do that. This particular issue, I was able to sit down with a man named Rafael Cruz for about an hour and talk to him. His son is named Ted Cruz. He's running for president. and spoke to them about their Christian background, their testimony. Rafael Cruz, of course, was an exile from Cuba. He was saved through an independent Baptist church in Houston, Texas, in a Bible study. And then he led his son, Ted Cruz, to the Lord in his bedroom when he was 8 years old. And it was just nice, refreshing to know there's at least somebody, maybe more, but at least one who has a testimony of being saved. And you can get one issue for $3 or a year for $15 if you'd like to sign up for that. All right, that's all the commercial. If you're able to stand with me. We'll read Joshua chapter 7, verse number 10 through verse number 12. And then I want to read verse number 19 down through verse number 21. And the message I'm preaching this evening is more of a burden than it is a sermon. It's really just something God has laid on my heart. And I'm concerned about the condition of our nation. I know you are as well. But I'm more concerned about the condition of the average Christian. Because a lot of times we pray for revival in America, but that will not happen unless you and I first have revival personally. The Bible says in verse number 10, Joshua chapter 7, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from you." Here we find that Israel had just lost a battle against Ai, a very small place. I mean, they were greatly outnumbered, the Amorites were, compared to the Israelites, but the Israelites lost. And here God is telling them, telling Joshua specifically, why they lost that encounter or that battle. Israel had sinned, he says. But we find out that it wasn't necessarily Israel as a whole that was the problem. But in verse number 19, look at it with me. The Bible said, "And Joshua said unto Achan, one man, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." So here's what happened. We have the reaction, but here we have the action. We have the effect and what caused it. Israel lost a battle. The nation was being destroyed. They were in fact considering turning back and going from the will of God. But the problem wasn't the nation, it was one man, Achan, who had sinned that had brought that destruction to his countrymen. I'm convinced that the need of our hour is not for a revival to sweep through Washington as much as it is a revival to sweep through your heart and my heart as well. And for this just a little while, I'm preaching a message that God has used to burden me and convict me throughout the day. Here's the title: Your Sin is Killing Our Country. If we would individually take responsibility and just let our light shine and do what we can do, we can make a little bit of a difference. Your sin is killing our country. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for power to preach. God, I pray that you'd speak not to the heads but to the hearts of these people. God, I understand that I'm just a person, just a man, and God, if you don't use me, this is all vanity. So I pray tonight that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit of God. I pray for your power, and I pray for clarity. I pray you do a work that only you can do. Bless this dear preacher and his church. Thank you for the service thus far. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I love America. I don't blush at saying America is an exceptional nation. This country has, and I believe it yet remains, a country that's divinely blessed. I love America. I love the statement of John Winthrop when he quoted Jesus and said that we should be as a city upon a hill. And he desired that that first colony there in New England be a model of Christian charity. I love America. I love our American flag. I don't have much use for some protester who would burn it or stomp on it or try to disgrace it. I love the colors that are on it, red, white, and blue. I love the 13 stripes, which represent our 13 original colonies. And the 50 stars that picture our 50 individual states that stand together indivisibly united. I love America. I love our national anthem. I love that its lyrics describe us as being the land of the free and the home of the brave. I love the fact that our pledge says that we're one nation under God. And even our currency gives credence to the fact that we've placed our trust in the God of the Bible. I love America. I love our traditions. I love our values. I love the American way of life. I love America. I love that our founding fathers recognized that we have unalienable rights that are not ours by the allowance of government. Rather, these laws are ours, given to us by our Creator. I love America. I love to drive the country roads like you have around here and see the landscape covered in churches. I love the fact that even to this day, on Sunday, the American work week slows its pace just a little bit, whether consciously or unconsciously giving credence to the truth that Sunday is the Lord's Day. I love America. I love our republic. I love the equal opportunity and the equal voice that our form of government affords its citizens. I love our national monuments. I love the fact that many of those monuments reference Bible truth or Scripture upon them. I love the fact that our Supreme Court in Washington sits at their bench beneath a display of the Ten Commandments which hovers above them. I love America. I love our military. I'm glad there's some men and ladies who've served in the military here tonight. I love our military. I love every branch. I love the sacrifice and the service and the courage of millions of men and women who've given their life for their nation. Blood has been shed in jungles, on sandy beaches, in muddy trenches for the cause of national security and liberty. I love America. I love the innovators that have made society-changing contributions to our world. It was an American who gave the world the telephone. It was an American who first introduced the assembly line to society. It was an American who gave the world the steam engine. I love America. This is where I was born. This is my country. I'm not looking to relocate. I'm not searching for another opportunity. This is my nation. I love America. I love America. I love the liberty that we have. No other nation in this world enjoys the freedom that we enjoy. Our country's a country that, regardless of your race, your religion, or your educational status or income level, I'm glad we all alike have the same rights and opportunity. I love our culture. I love the broad spectrum of our society. Our culture is really a mixture of all the best cultures from around the world assimilated and poured out from this melting pot that we call America. I love America. I love the ingredients that have made America so great. I believe those ingredients are patriotism, work ethic, perseverance, and bravery. I love America. I love that our nation's leader places his hand upon the Bible as he takes his oath of office before he takes that highest seat in the land. I love America. I love that our nation has been, in many cases, the world's emancipator. We've been on the side of those in turmoil. We've rushed to provide help to those hurting around the world. Our soldiers have fought for the freedom of those they've never met. Our legislators have lobbied for rights of those that they've never even shook the hand of. America has been a source of sanity and a sort of purity around the world. One of our founding fathers, Patrick Henry, said it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians. Not on religion but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love America. We've been guided by grace and protected by providence, and every day we enjoy the new mercies of God. We've been hedged in by prayer and founded upon the Bible, and I believe our course has been steered aright by heeding the faithful preaching of generation after generation of faithful pastors, evangelists, and missionaries. But let me quickly say this, I fear for America. I'm afraid for my nation. I find myself wondering how much longer we'll even have a country like the one I just tried to describe. It sort of seems like a darkness hovers over our head and uncertainty threatens our future. Today we have to think twice before speaking truth publicly. And now even a trip to the grocery store could put you at the center of a mass shooting. I got to be honest with you, I fly all the time. Before I board an airplane to go to some distant state, thoughts of terrorism run through my mind. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm just trying to be honest. I'm not being morbid. That's just the truth of it. I fear for my nation. I fear for a nation that's been founded upon the Bible, but now will try and censor the Bible. I fear for a nation that's been hedged by prayer, but now would make prayer an illegal practice in some places. I fear for a nation whose founders were clear that this country was created and founded upon Christian values. But now the government would try and tell us that the church can have no influence upon the state whatsoever. I fear for our economy. I fear that we spend money that we don't have. I fear for our industry. It bothers me we don't have very many American-made products any longer. I fear for our society. as that same Supreme Court that still sits below those Ten Commandments would overrule the overwhelming will of the majority of Americans and at the same time overstep Bible principle. I fear for our nation. It makes me sick to see the rioting in the streets by those who try and tell us our law enforcement officers are the criminals. And then they try and tell us criminals are just misunderstood. It bothers me that some would call us Islamophobic and they would do more to appease the enemy than protect those of us that call America our home. I fear for a politically correct America. I fear for a nation that throws out common sense and historical positions to kowtow to perverts and fringe radical groups. I fear for an America that tries to do away with any mention of Jesus and allows atheist groups from distant states to come into small towns and sue them to remove their manger scenes and Ten Commandment monuments. It was James Madison, the father of our Constitution, who said we've staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. I fear for an America who would call a man wearing a dress a hero and simultaneously cheer the imprisoning of a Christian lady in Kentucky for evoking her First Amendment rights. I fear for a racially divided America and a political class who tries to build a platform from that division. I fear for an America who believes that climate change is a larger threat than an Iranian madman who now has the capability to create a nuclear weapon and leads his country in chance of death to America. I fear for an America that needs prescription medication to get through a day, and they'd rather have a drink of booze than they would have a sip of water. I fear for an America where purity is called ridiculous and modesty is made fun of. I fear for an America whose heroes are pop stars and professional athletes and people who don't know anything about decency or morality, and they openly mock the God of heaven. I fear for an America where the home is being devalued and marriage is a passe thing. I fear that our younger generation leaves good Christian homes and pays extravagant amounts of money to go sit at the feet of some liberal, God-denying professor in a public institution, and it undermines everything the family tried to instill in them. I love America. Listen, I love America. But I fear for America. I believe America is sick. I believe America is failing. I believe America, as we have known it, you could even say is dying. I believe America is in many ways laying upon her own hospice bed. Her heartbeat is waning. Her breath is fleeting. Her pulse is slowly coming to a stop. I believe we're at a crossroads in America. But listen tonight, I don't have the luxury to preach to a bunch of atheists this evening. I don't have the luxury to preach to a bunch of liberals this evening, and I'm not preaching to a bunch of those out there in immorality or some perversity. I don't have that luxury, but really I don't think that's where we need to start anyways. You see, it's often easy to point an outward finger at somebody rather than directing that finger towards self. But I believe that if we're going to clean up the mess we're in, that's exactly where we need to start. I believe that it's the sin of Christians that has drilled the first hole in the bow of the ship of America and is sinking our nation. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Listen, God wasn't calling on the lost crowd. He wasn't calling on the crowd that knew him not. But for the ages, the decree of divinity rings out. He says, "If my people." You see, America is in trouble. But I cannot blame the atheists, and I cannot blame the same-sex marriage crowd, and I cannot blame those that are trying to pervert our foundation. I can't blame those on the fringe. I've got to start with myself. You see, the Bible says that judgment needs to first begin at the house of God, and it's not a sweet truth, it's a bitter truth, but I believe that in many ways it is my sin and it's your sin that's killing our country. Jericho had fallen to the army of Joshua. I mean, the dust was still rising in the air from those great walls come tumbling down. For 6 days, as God had commanded, the Israelite army had marched silently around the city of Jericho. Suddenly on that seventh day, they blasted the trumpets and they shouted with a great shout, and the impregnable walls of Jericho fell to the earth. Only Rahab the harlot was spared. All the spoils of that battle were to be taken to the treasury of the Lord. All the silver, all the brass, all the gold, all the good things, that was all to go to God, and then everything else was to be burned. Now listen, this was a great victory. I mean, Israel was on the winning side. They had just been conquerors to the power of God. A great city. I mean, the key that unlocked the door to Canaan land had just been placed in the palm of their hand. I'd say that praises anthemed through the camp of Israel. I'd say they were singing victory in Jesus. I mean, I'd say that they were excited. They were talking about how God had come in and God had won the day. No doubt it was a joyous time. Jericho had fallen. Ai lay just east of Bethel. It was the next city standing in the way of Israel if they were going to claim the promises of God. By the report of the Israeli scouts in verse number 3, the citizens of Ai, it was a small number of people, and their soldiers were but few. It wasn't an opposing fortress like was Jericho. 3,000 Israeli soldiers begin their march toward Ai. 3,000 men would seem like an ocean compared to a trickle of water when you compare the numbers of Israel to the numbers of the Amorite. It would seem and make common sense to think that victory would have been easily had by the Israeli army. However, if you read the Bible, you find out that wasn't the case. Quickly, Israel rushes off to battle, and in no time, 36 Israeli men were lying dead in the sand. They couldn't believe it. They had gone from marching toward Canaan to being chased back from which they'd come. They'd gone from being on the winning side to having to taste the bitterness of defeat. They had thousands against but a few, and yet they were losers on that day. The Bible said the hearts of those people melted. They were fearful on that day. Women lost their husbands, and sons lost their fathers, and fathers lost their sons, and men lost their lives, and friends lost each other. They were shocked. They couldn't understand it. They thought, what in the world has just happened to our nation? Joshua mourned in disbelief. Almost like one grieving the death of somebody he loved, he tore his clothes and covered himself in dust, and he walked around in agony and sorrow. Joshua's heart was broken. Look at verse number 7. We'll read it. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." Joshua's heart was so broken that he was even beginning to second guess ever having followed the will of God for his life. He cursed the hour. He'd pointed his feet toward the promised land. He'd watched his nation, his country, go from the pinnacle of victory, now wallowing in the mire of defeat. He had to rack his brain. He asked himself, what has caused this great tragedy? What's brought this death upon us? What has taken our nation from the heights down to the lowest of depths? God, what has caused this death, this destruction to come to our country? In verse number 10 and 11, God answers his agonizing. Look at it. The Bible said, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have taken even of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff." The cause for Israel's defeat was not poor military strategy. The cause for their loss was not that they were outnumbered. They did not lose on that day because the Amorites had overpowered them. Yet God expressly reveals to Joshua, the reason you're on the losing end of this battle is because there is sin in the nation. You see, God had expressly commanded the Israelites not to touch anything there in Babylon, to take the precious items, to bring them to his treasury, but everything else was to be destroyed. Somebody had transgressed the law of God. Somebody had broken his commandment. Somebody had gone against the will of God and brought that destruction to the nation. In somebody's possession was the cause of all this turmoil. It's very interesting that God refers to this sin as being the sin of the entire nation. It just goes to remind you how much effect one person can have on a society. God instructs Joshua as how to determine who the perpetrator of the sin was. Joshua was to align Israel by their tribes. And then with the discernment of God, the leading of God, he was to separate from the tribes of Israel the tribe in which the house was where the accursed thing was hidden. He begins to line up the tribes. And from the tribes of Israel, he selects the tribe of Judah. From the tribe of Judah, he narrows it down even further to the family of the Zerites. From the family of the Zerites, he narrows it down even further to the family of a man by the name of Zabdi. See all these people in your mind standing there, the family of Zabdi now standing there before the high court of Israel. I mean, there's Joshua standing as judge, and they're standing there, I would say about now, and Achan's knees were knocking together. I'd say about now his heart was racing within his breast. I'd say that sweat began to trickle down his brow, and his hands were cold and clammy as he thought, my sin is about to find its way out. In verse number 19, the Bible said, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. God dwindles it down to the point to where it was obvious there was one man at fault. It was Achan. Achan had brought the sin upon his nation. It was Achan who had slowed the march of his countrymen. It was Achan who had dulled their blaze, and it was Achan who had led them to slaughter. It was Achan's sin that had in fact brought death to his entire nation. Now let me apply this. I read recently where it said, it's as possible for us to act without producing effect in others as that the smooth surface of a lake should be broken by a stone and that there be no ripples sent racing toward its banks. It was one man's sin that served as a cancer upon the entire nation. It was one man's sin that caused death to come to the camp of Israel. It was one man's sin that had wives losing their husbands and children losing their fathers. Now let me bring it in current context. I believe we're reaping the same results in our nation today. I'm fearful for America. I don't want to see our nation go under. I don't want to see our nation lower to a level lower than what it has been. I think America is still the greatest nation on the face of the planet, but I want it to continue to be so. I'm concerned. I fear for America. I believe that we're trending in a terrible direction. Listen, I wish every atheist would get saved. And I wish that every liberal would either get saved or get right, one or the other. I wish every Muslim would either get converted or just quit bombing us. That'd be fine too. I just wish that the laws that were passed would be God honoring and according to the real law, the law of God. I wish that would happen. But listen, I said a little bit ago, that is not wherein the problem lies this evening. I cannot control a group over there, and I cannot control or dictate to a group down the road, but I can control this heart of mine. And I'm convinced that we need to start with ourselves and get thoroughly right with ourselves. You can't complain about how dirty your neighbor's yard is when there's trash in your own. And it's time that we clean up our own yard and sweep under our own rug and wax our own floors. It's time we let judgment begin. Hey, let the Lord be thorough with you. And let the Holy Spirit be thorough with you. And unlock the secret areas of your heart to God. And say, Lord, it's me tonight standing in the need of prayer. Listen, it's time to get right. It's time to realize I believe it's revival or it's destruction for America. I believe that. I believe we're teetering on the precipice of either having God do something great in our society. I mean, what a day, what an hour to serve God. Or we can go the other direction and go down the drain for good and stay there. But listen, here's the hope. You and I, we've got to make sure that we are what we ought to be and that we're right with God. I'm convinced it's our sin that's killing our nation. People all the time say, Brother Cooper, we need revival in America. We need revival in Washington, and we need revival in the White House. And I'm quick to say, no, we need revival in your house and revival in my house that could then in turn affect those other places. We need to start with ourselves. You see, the average Christian, you ask them today, and they're quick to give you a diagnosis and say, yeah, there's too much sin in our city, and there's too much sin in our schools, and there's too much going wrong in our government. But then you ask them about how they're living. Can I tell you something? We're called to be holy. called to be righteous. We're called to be peculiar. Some of you do well at that. We're called to be temperate. We're called to purity. I believe we can no longer give space to sin and give a pass to transgression. We can no longer wink at what God glares upon and just flippantly do what God says brings His judgment upon us. Sin has crippled our churches long enough. It's robbed us of our children long enough. It's destroyed marriages long enough. It's killed our, ravaged our cities long enough. Listen, sin is a damning thing. It's a debilitating thing. It's a destructive thing. It's a deceitful thing. And when it's through, the Bible said sin brings death. Billy Sunday, an old preacher, he's in heaven now, in the early 1900s, would have citywide revival campaigns, and they'd build huge tabernacles, and thousands would come, and he'd have a huge banner behind him there on the platform right behind him as he preached, and that banner would simply say this: get right with God. Israel wasn't crippled because of the sin of the Amorites. They were being crippled because of the sin of Achan. Can I tell you, sin bites like an adder, stings like a scorpion. Sin has filled our hospital rooms. Sin has filled our prisons. Sin has filled our divorce courts. Sin has filled our funeral parlors. The Bible says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Don't get me wrong. I believe that atheism and sodomy and drugs and booze are hurting America, but I believe Christians who are not right with God is the cancer that's killing it. Let me give you three statements. I won't be much longer. Three statements about Achan's sin. Number one, Achan's sin was a sin of disobedience. If that which is to be clean is dirty, that which is dirty will never be cleaned. If that which is to be straight is crooked, will never straighten out that which is crooked. If that which is to be light is darkness, then the darkness will never be brightened. Achan's sin was a sin of disobedience. Verse number 1, the Bible says in the same chapter, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. In the previous chapter, you can go home and read it tonight, God expressly, plainly commands the children of Israel that they were not to take any of the spoils of Babylon for themselves. Achan was there when God gave the command. Joshua did not stutter when he related to the people. Achan knew exactly what God wanted him to do. But listen, the very moment Achan picked up that wedge of gold and those shekels of silver and that Babylonian garment, here's what he did. He said, I know what God expects from me, but I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. And when he did that, he overstepped the law of God and became disobedient. Now listen, I believe that if it comes to the point and our nation dies, I think we will find that it's the foot of Christian disobedience that's placed upon the neck of America. Listen, the Bible says in James 4:17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. 1 Samuel 15:22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Achan sinned, but he wasn't on a bar stool. Achan sinned, but he wasn't committing adultery. He sinned, but he wasn't out there dealing dope on the streets. He was simply disobedient to God. Obedience is not a principle that has any room with gray area or private interpretation. Obedience is immediate compliance with a known law or given command. To be obedient is to do right in the right way at the right time, always. So to be obedient is to be submissive. To be subordinate. It's to be loyal. Obedience brings the... I'm slowing down. Obedience brings the blessings of God. Disobedience brings the judgment of God. Obedience brought blessings to Noah. Disobedience brought judgment to Eve. Obedience brought blessings to Abraham. Disobedience brought judgment to Lot. Obedience brought blessings to Joshua. Disobedience brought judgment to Saul. It's all throughout the Bible. Jeremiah 12:17. But if they will not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, saith the Lord. You read Genesis chapter 3. That's when sin first stepped on the scene of the world. Sin, the wellspring of it in Genesis 3. And you'll find that original sin was simply this: disobeying what God told them to do. The fate of our nation is not contingent on the sinfulness of sinners. The fate of our nation, as far as revival is concerned, is contingent on the sinfulness of Christians. We can have revival if not a single atheist gets saved. We can have revival if not a single dope dealer goes out of business. We can have revival if not a single porn shop is shut down. We can have revival with every bar in town still having a happy hour every day. We can have revival with all that mess going on, but we cannot have revival as long as you and I are disobeying God. Charles Spurgeon said, you and I must be willing to do what God tells us, as God tells us, when God tells us, because God tells us. We cannot sit in our padded pews with our chest puffed out and our noses held high while we know in our heart we're not following the Word of God. You say, what's killing our nation? It's Christians who know God says tithe and they don't. Come on, it's revival meeting. You have it once or twice a year. It's like medicine. You swallow hard and get it down. You'll appreciate it later. You say, what's killing our nation? Is it the drug dealers? And the... No, I believe it's Christians who know God says you need to tithe and they don't. That's sin. You say, what's killing our nation? It's the believer who knows that the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What he's saying is be faithful to church. And yet they come and go as they please. Whenever the whim hits them, they go to church. That's what's killing our nation. You say, what's killing our nation? It's Christians who know that we're to pray without ceasing, but they can't find time to pray. It's Christians who know the Bible says to study to show thyself approved unto God, but they don't read their Bible, and if they do, it's just routine to get out of the way so they feel better about what they're doing. You say, what's killing our nation? I believe it's Christians who know the Bible says that we're to be modest, and yet they flaunt themselves like the world would. You say, what's killing our nation? I believe it's Christians. I believe it's Christians who know that the Bible says that God chose the foolishness of preaching, but they'd rather go to a church where they don't get their toes stepped on very much. Can I tell you something? If I go to a doctor and I've got cancer, I don't want him to tell me I've just got a sinus infection. I want to know I've got cancer. You say, Brother Cooper, what's killing our... It bothers me. Today, many folks are fine with obeying their emotions and obeying their feelings and obeying their culture and obeying their boss and maybe to an extent obeying their spouse. But when did it become uncool to obey God? Number one, Achan's sin was a sin of disobedience. Let's go quickly. Number two is a sin of distraction. Sin of distraction. Look with me in verse 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. Now picture it in your mind. As the army of Israel combed through the city of Jericho, the Bible says, I've said it several times, the Bible says they were not to take anything for themselves. It was all to go to God, and the city was to be burned, showing that the judgment of God had come upon the city. Achan was there when the walls came tumbling down. Now, let's get real Kentucky. Don't you reckon he was excited about that? I mean, don't you just figure that when he saw those walls come tumbling down, it stirred him up a little bit. I mean, he had been an eyewitness eyewitness to God doing something only God can do. I mean, he was there when God gave the victory. He was there whenever God had promised them the promised land and God had given Joshua the marching orders to go forward. He was there. I mean, he was there whenever Joshua first stepped foot inside that city and they overtook it. He was there. And I'm thinking there was a time when he probably was shouting with those that shouted and rejoiced with those that rejoiced. He was doing what he was supposed to do, just like God said, but something glittered and glistened and caught his eye. Something flashed, and all of a sudden he forgot about what God had just done in his life. He forgot about the extraordinary things he'd witnessed and began to clamor after these things that he knew God didn't want him to have. You see, what happened? He got distracted. You say, what's killing our nation? The constant head turning of Christians who keep having their attention diverted from the main thing to secondary things. Revelation 2:4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because that thou hast left thy first love. There's a blessedness about being a new Christian, isn't there? You ever met a new Christian? I mean, they're crazy. I mean, honestly, they are. They'll do anything, and they want to do something all the time. They're excited. When I first got saved, when I first got in church, I remember I would drive 2 hours from Fairmont State University in West Virginia to this little country church in West Virginia. I went to everything. I mean, I went to Wednesday night prayer meeting. I went to Thursday night soul winning. I went to Sunday services. If they had a ladies' Bible study, I'd show up. You know, they say, what are you doing? I couldn't get enough of it. I just enjoyed it because I was new. I had a new excitement, a new zeal, a new joy, a new love. And everything was fresh and everything was exciting to me. There's a blessedness with being a new Christian, but there's a danger in being an old Christian. Because your salvation testimony is not so fresh. And service is now routine. And seeing folks walk the aisle and get saved is now business as usual. And it's not hard to prod a new Christian to stay faithful and serve God, but sometimes it's hard to keep us older Christians who've been saved a while faithful and serving God. A distraction is something that entertains us or diverts our attention. It's sad that many Christians today have had their attention diverted by something in this world. I mean, America is sinking down, and some Christians are so distracted by the world that they're not able to throw out a lifeline and pull her back. America's burning around us, and some Christians are so distracted with their toys and their television and their schedules. They can't even see the flames or smell the smoke. Seems like America is deathly ill, and some Christians are so concerned and distracted with their parties and being popular and their social networking and all of those things, and they can't even understand that we have the antidote that could cure our nation of its ills. Distracted Christians have been aroused or entertained or diverted by some lesser thing. We groan over our government removing God from government. But when's the last time you got concerned about how we've removed God from some of our own lives? We're distracted. The average Christian can sit through a four-hour football game. I wasn't going to name any teams. Whoever gave more than the love offering is who I root for. But anyway, they can sit through a four-hour football game or a two-hour movie or even a one-hour board meeting, and they squirm through a 20-minute sermon. I think we ought to get the offering plate back up here for him. He's excited now. It's sad, isn't it? I mean, we're distracted. We're concerned with our finances and concerned with our homes and concerned with our cars, and those things are good, and God gives us those, and we ought to enjoy them. We're concerned with our weight and how we look, but when's the last time we got concerned with Him? Can I tell you, distracted Christians don't build churches. Distracted Christians don't win souls. Distracted Christians don't spend much time in fervent prayer. Distracted Christians. You say, I don't agree with you. I don't think it's true. Then tell me why we don't have revival. You say, well, I just don't agree that Christians are distracted by things. Then tell me why it is that Wednesday night prayer meeting is smaller attendance-wise than Sunday morning. You say, well, I don't agree with that we're distracted. And why is it we haven't seen folks out for Saturday soul winning in a long time? You say, I don't agree with that. Then why are we in the condition that we're in? Why is it that we have Bibles that have not been read through yet in a year? Salt, we've lost our saltiness. Our light has grown dim. I tell you what our country needs, a head-on collision with the Christian who's not just a casual Christian, but a committed Christian with convictions. That's what we need. Achan's sin number two was a sin of distraction. Number one, a sin of dishonesty. Number one, a sin of disobedience. Number three, we'll be through a sin of dishonesty. Verse 21, the end of the verse, look what he did. He said, behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Achan offers us a flesh and blood example of the progression of a sinner. First he coveted, then he took, then he tried to hide it. Death came to Israel. Achan lived life like nothing was wrong. Men were dying. Achan was sitting in his tent. The nation was being destroyed, and people were discouraged. And as far as we can tell, I don't know how much time elapsed between Jericho and Ai, but whatever that amount of time was, Achan was acting like nothing was wrong. What was he doing? He's being dishonest. Can I tell you why we don't have revival? Because when God speaks to folks in the services, they say, surely not me, God. Now we're quick to say, well, Sister so-and-so should be at the altar. Or brother so-and-so needs some work. But when's the last time we just really took inventory personally? And you say, you know what, maybe I'm not where I ought to be with God. Hey, listen, I don't preach because I enjoy my own preaching. God called me to preach. Sometimes I preach and it steps all over me while I'm doing it. But I want you to understand something. If you want God to bless and move, you've got to be honest with God. What's hiding in your tent? It could be bitterness. Some people say, why don't you think we have revival? Is it because of this? And I say, I think it's because of bitterness. I think we have a problem in a lot of our churches. We have folks who attend church together who don't like each other. You say, how do I know that I struggle with bitterness? Because when I said it, the person popped in your mind. Think about this. Is there somebody on your mind right now that you could not have lunch with? I'd not be like that. I'm not saying they were right and you're wrong. They might be wrong and deserve a kick in the teeth for it. But for you to be right with God, you've got to forgive them. What's lurking on the inside? I don't know. I know there's a big problem today in our churches with technology because of technology that many folks are wrapped up in looking at things they'll not see. I mean, good people get trapped in that. And God will speak to it, but they're not going to go to an altar and let God help them with it. Until you do that, you're going to be crippled spiritually. What's hiding in your tent? Unforgiveness. Maybe it's gossip in your tent. Maybe it's a sharp tongue there in your tent. It's a Baptist church, so I know it's a sharp tongue. Maybe it's a coldness. Maybe it's an immoral thing. Maybe it's apathy. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's the fact that you've just not been as active or fervent or zealous as you used to be. But listen, until the time comes that you fess up and get honest with God, you'll never get where God wants you to be. I promise you that. If you don't have a love for souls like you used to, get it right. If you don't have a love for others like you should, get it right. If you're not spending time in prayer, I don't mean just speaking into the air. I mean talking to God. Get it right. If you're not falling in love with this book and spending time in your Bible, then get it right. If you know that your giving is not what it should be, and I'm not asking you to give for money, I'm not going to see any of it. He takes it all. I'm just kidding. But if you know that's not right with God, then get it right. Not to benefit a man, but to benefit yourself. I'll tell you, it'll be a blessing. You just get right with God. I promise you. Billy Sunday said most Christians have a heart like Ezekiel's temple. The further in you search, the more abominations you're going to find. And listen, I'm not standing up here saying that I'm perfect. I'm the first to say that I'm imperfect. If my wife were here, she'd have said amen. But I'm here to tell you this. If you'll let God be thorough with you and you get right and thorough with Him, you'll enjoy yourself. Abraham Lincoln said this, America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it'll be because we destroy ourselves. I'd say if we asked people to raise their hand tonight, everybody in this room would raise their hand and say, I'm concerned about my nation. But I'm asking you this, how concerned are you about yourself? Tonight, would you let God start with you and then let it sweep out to the nation around you? We're going to pray. The altar will be open. I tell you what's good about a revival meeting is it's time for us to meet with God. If God spoke to your heart tonight, why don't you just be obedient and come spend some time at an altar kneeling and just talk to Him? You can pray in your seat. But I tell you this, when we come to church, we come for one reason. To meet with God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You bless this invitation. Thank You for the kind attention of these folks. I know they've had long days at work and different things, but they've listened well. God, I pray You'd help us as Christians to make sure our heart is right with You. God, that we're pleasing to You. God, that we're walking with You. I pray for those people in here tonight. Maybe there are some, and maybe You spoke to them specifically. There's some areas in their life where You've already shown them or convicted them that they just need to let You take care of that. I pray they do that this evening. I pray if there's anyone here not saved, they'd be saved tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet if you would as they play. If you'd like to sit in your pew and pray, you can. If you want to come kneel up front with these who've already come.